I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Acts 4, please. I have a question for you before we start. How do you handle rejection? How do you handle rejection? The rejection I mean is not rejection from your bank about a loan. I'm talking about, standing for Christ or representing God and getting the stiff arm, How do you handle that? It's not very pleasant, is it? Not very comfortable. All of us who have been Christians for any time know all about it. As a matter of fact, it's one of the first things we experience as new Christians. As new Christians, we're excited, we're thrilled. Jesus is the one. And so what do? The first thing we do is we start telling our friends. And we find out that our friends don't share in our excitement. They don't share our faith. And they may not be open to listening to us talk about it. I think most all of us can look back at those experiences. Let me just tell you about a couple of mine. I remember talking to my grandfather, my grandpa. I was in love with Jesus. I was in high school in love with Jesus. And I wanted to talk to my grandpa. He never talked about God. And so he was sitting on the porch. I sat down with him. We talked. And eventually I brought up God. And he said, "Gary, you're too religious." And I said, "But Grandpa, what's more important than God?" And he said, "Lots of things. I mean, sports. There's a lot of things that are more important." And my grandpa stormed into the house and said to me, "Don't ever talk to me about this again." And so I experienced rejection. Family members present their own set of problems, their own set of complications. There are a lot of layers of relationship and history, and that presents its own set of problems. Another experience I had was with Stan, a friend of mine in high school. We had a lot of classes in common, and I talked to Stan about Jesus. And Stan didn't agree with me. He had his own church and his own set of beliefs, and Stan was committed to faith plus works as necessary for salvation. And we talked and talked. We had an ongoing dialogue for a couple of years, and Stan rejected the message that I was trying to present, did not receive Christ as I was presenting him. And so, I think we all have those experiences, don't we? We've tried, we've talked, and we've sensed that rejection. And it's not a comfortable feeling. Here's the danger. The danger is that we decide to remain silent. I don't want to subject myself to that. It's uncomfortable. I know they're going to reject me anyway, so I'll just pay. I'll be quiet. That's the danger, and I'm afraid that's what's happening far too much. In, anticipated rejection keeps me from speaking, keeps us silent, and so we don't speak. Is that the way we ought to respond to rejection? Well, we do want to be sensitive to people. We don't want to be pushy. It would have been ill-advised for me to follow my grandfather into the house and say, "Wait a minute, we will talk." we don't want to be that kind of pushy person, but we also don't want to be silent. I remind you that Jesus himself taught us to anticipate rejection. Let me remind you of what he said. He said, "If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. No servant is greater than his master." We need to just memorize that statement. No servant is greater than his master. "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also." We ought to, Jesus is predicting this. He's telling us to anticipate it. It will happen. Jesus said in another passage, "Make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. I will give you words and wisdom." And so we have Jesus teaching us that we will be rejected and assuring us that he will give us the words and the wisdom that we need. Luke wants us to react to rejection the way the apostles do. And that's why he records for us what he tells us about in chapter 4 of Luke. Acts. I'm in Acts. Luke is the author, but Acts is the book. And this is the first record of persecution that appears in the book of Acts. As you read the book of Acts, I want you to take note of how common rejection is. As a matter of fact, as I look at the book of Acts, after this chapter, there are only three chapters where persecution is not mentioned. So persecution, rejection of the gospel, is everywhere in the book of Acts. But that did not silence the witnesses. And we can't allow it to silence us either. Follow as I read. Acts 4. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there. And so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone or the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Thus, now here ends Peter's answer. Peter's answer is summarized in verses 8 to 12. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right for God in God's sight for you, to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Of course, chapter 4 follows hard on chapter 3. What had happened is that Peter and John had gone to the temple. At the hour of prayer, they had encountered a congenital cripple, and Peter stretched out his hand and said, rise, and the man was healed. So here is this man who was well known in the temple grounds. I mean, he was there every day. He was well known. Here he is, this crippled man. He'd never walked in his life. He's jumping up and down and praising God in the temple. Obviously, a crowd is gathered. And Peter and John begin to preach. And they called them to repentance. Well, there were two reactions to their preaching. The leadership promptly arrested them, put them in the keep over the night because it had become evening by that time. The other response was that many believed. The number of believers has now grown from a little over 3,000 to over 5,000 men who are now joined to the church. That's the dual response that occurs as Peter and John preach. Well, the next day, Peter and John are called before the Sanhedrin. Now, put yourself in their sandals. Notice who's here. This is in verse 6. Annas, the high priest, is there. And so are Caiaphas. You recognize those names? You recognize those names. They were the very leaders before whom Jesus had appeared. Annas and Caiaphas were there. And Annas and Caiaphas, along with the leaders, had condemned Jesus to death. That was only a matter of a few weeks before this. Just a short time ago. Jesus, their Lord and Master, had been condemned to death. So put yourself in their situation. You're looking at those who condemned your Master, and you know that your life is on the line. And their question is simple. By whose power, in whose name did you do this? In whose name? That's the question. Very simple question. And Peter, as usual, Peter speaks. Peter is the one who takes the lead. Notice that he is filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 8. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. That is exactly what Jesus had promised. Remember what Jesus had said. These are his words. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand. That's the reason for my title. My title is Do Not Worry Beforehand. Do not worry beforehand about what you should say. Just say whatever is given to you at that time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. And just as Jesus had promised, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. And Luke summarizes his response. We don't know how long Peter spoke, but we have a summary of his response in verses 8 to 12. And I want to suggest that there are basically four things that Peter says. The first thing is, well, you want to know in whose name it was? It was in Jesus' name. It is, let you, all of you leaders, you understand. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this man stands before you healed. You know what? We could have a period there. That's the answer to the question. That's all he had to say. But look at the words in verse 10. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There is not a period there. There could have been a period there. It's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's all he had to say to answer the question. But he didn't stop there. There's a comma there. He went on to the second point. Whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. This is the third time Peter has spoken, and this is the third time he said this. You rejected him. You disowned the author of life. You disowned him before Pilate. You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. So the second point is the death and resurrection of Jesus. He makes it plain. He is presenting the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then he quotes scripture. This time it's Psalm 118. We have a whole list of passages he's quoted. He quoted one set of passages in his message in Acts 2, another set of passages in Acts 3. Now we have another passage. He hasn't quoted this one yet, Psalm 118. By the way, Jesus had quoted this passage. As Jesus had taught one of his parables, the parable of the tenants, he concluded the parable by quoting this passage. Look at verse 11. Carefully. The stone you builders rejected has become the capstone, or it could be translated cornerstone. I actually prefer translating it cornerstone. Notice that the footnote gives that as an alternative translation. But I want you to look at the words that are quoted. Do you see anything about the quotation that has changed? I'm not talking about the translation of capstone or cornerstone. Something else. Yes. The word you. Psalm 118 says, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Peter personalizes it. He says, the stone you builders. The word you is changed from the text in Psalm 118. The word you. The stone you builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So he takes Psalm 118 and he personalizes it. And he makes it an accusation. And this is very bold, very direct. I mean, he said, you crucified him and God raised him from the dead. So the word you is changed. in the text. Now, we can relate to this. You know, we've all worked with stones. I mean, many of us have. Whether you're laying some sort of a walkway or you're building some sort of a wall, we've worked with stones. And you look at a stone and you say, well, this one is not quite right for what I need. And so you reject it. You pick up another stone, or you try to pick it up. And you say, well, this one fits. This is flat enough. This is the right size. I'll use this one, you know. And the picture here is they're building a building, a stone building, which is the way you build buildings in Israel. You can build them out of stone. And they're looking at stones, and here's a stone that is rejected by the builders. But that stone, the rejected stone, in fact, is the most important of all. It becomes the cornerstone. It defines the building. And they're quoting this passage, and Peter is quoting this passage and applying it to them. Notice that in the two lines of this poem, there are two ideas. One of them is rejection, and one of them is triumph. There's the death and resurrection right there. The stone you builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's the third point. The third point is to quote Scripture and show from Scripture that what we're saying is from God. The fourth point is in verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now, I find it interesting that Luke considers this point to be important to include in his summary. We don't know how long Peter emphasized this, but we do know that it was an important point, and Luke included it in the summary of his message. Your only hope is in Jesus, Peter is saying to them. Salvation from guilt and from judgment and from hell is found in this name, the name Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And there is no other name. He is the crucified one, the risen one, the Son of God. No one else possesses his qualifications. Who else is the Son of God? Crucified for the sin of the world, bearing the punishment. Who else is risen from the dead? No one else in all of the universe bears the qualifications. He's the only name. Now, of course, this is very unpopular. Very unpopular theme today. It's been a very unpopular theme for a long, long, long time. I've been asked at times, what about the Jews? I mean, the Jews are the covenant people. They are the ones who received all the promises of God. They are the people of God. Do the Jews need Jesus too? Well, Peter is speaking to Jews. Peter is a Jew. He is speaking to Jewish people, to Jewish leaders, and he's calling them. Repent. You need this Savior. There is no other Savior. There is no other hope. All of us need Jesus. Well, they're impressed. They dismiss them. They're impressed. Notice the word, please, courage in verse 13. Notice the word courage and ask yourself to what extent that word needs to be a word to challenge us. Do our contemporaries see courage in us? Do they see spine? Do they see a backbone? Or do they see people who are, you know, just preferring to keep quiet? Let's allow that word to challenge us. They see them as unschooled, ordinary men. That simply means they hadn't been to rabbinic school, and they were laymen. Should we look at that verse and think, well, you know, our leaders also ought to be unschooled? No, they had been schooled by Jesus. For 3 years they had followed him. They had listened to his teaching. They had memorized his words. They had committed long passages of Jesus' teaching to memory in the course of his teaching. They had seen his power. They had experienced his love and seen his love. They had been taught. They just weren't taught in the rabbinic schools that were recognized by the Sanhedrin. They took note that they had been with Jesus. Well, the court had a problem. The court was silenced by the presence of the cripple who's standing there. This is a real problem. What do you do with this guy? Here he is standing here. It's a real problem. I can't help but think that as Luke records this, he has a laugh in his mind. The court is silenced by the fact that the man is standing there. This man who's never walked in his life can now do a jig for you. Just name your title and I'll jig to it. And he's standing there. And this is a real problem. Well, you know, they rejected the apostles' message anyway. They refused to repent. We expect the opposite. We expect them to say, well, it's obvious this is a great miracle of God. We expect them to say, it's proven by the scripture you're quoting. We can see this great evidence of God's power. This is an astonishing miracle. We expect them to respond to repentance, but they refuse to repent. And we also encounter people who reject all evidence, don't we? I mean, it isn't a matter of the evidence. I don't care what the evidence is. And I'm afraid that all of us can think of people that we know, maybe people in our family, people that we love, people we're very concerned about, and it doesn't matter what evidence you present to them. We can all tell stories like that. I can tell plenty of them. I'll just tell you one. Some years ago, I wrote an article that appeared in the paper, and a scientist in our city called me, saw your article, let's talk. We met at a cafe, we sat down and talked. And, you know, he sort of began by saying, now, don't bring up anything from any ancient writing. He just wanted to sort of dismiss, he wanted to sort of set the ground rules, and my article was about the fact that God is constantly speaking to all people everywhere through creation. So we talked about that. But in the course of the conversation, I came to realize that this man wouldn't be convinced no matter what I said. And so I told him the parable of Lazarus and Dives and how Jesus concluded that parable by saying, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded even if someone is raised from the dead. I mean, there are some people who reject the evidence no matter what the evidence is. And I'm afraid that all of us know people like that. Well, that's the category we're dealing with here. It doesn't matter what the evidence is. They refuse to believe. I mean, these people, Annas and Caiaphas and the leaders of the Sanhedrin, they know about the miracles of Jesus. They are dealing with the fact that his tomb is empty. They don't know how to explain that. It's a public fact. The tomb of Jesus of Nazareth is empty. The apostles are busy proclaiming, we are eyewitnesses, he's risen from the dead. And they're quoting scripture again and again and again. They have all of this evidence, plus the evidence of the continued miracles performed by the apostles, and they reject it all. They refuse to believe. As a matter of fact, they order them not to speak any more in the name of Jesus. Look at verses 17 and 18. Look, no more Jesus. No more of this death and resurrection. That's it. No more. We don't want to hear any more. And Peter and John respond by saying, well, we're going to disobey you. You judge whether we should obey God rather than you. Now, let me tell you that this is exactly what's being told us today. Get off this Jesus kick. Get off it. How many of you saw news reports this last week about the Pew Forum in Religion and Public Life? You see those reports? Raise your hand if you saw those reports. Come on, you had to see it. Yeah, some of you. Didn't you see this? It was all over the news. Here it is in our paper. This is on, what day? This is Tuesday. Here's the first page, front page. Poll. 9 in 10 believe in God. It was all over the internet, on the evening news. This is the first thing reported in the evening news on CBS. So you did see it. Okay. Gotcha. Well, the report is that 9 in 10 believe in God. This is the Pew Research poll. I think it was 36,000 Americans were interviewed. About half pray every day, which confirms the fact that America is a religious country. I mean, they may define God in any number of ways, but 90% of the people believe in God. But what I found interesting was that they were always quick to report the statistic that was also a result of the poll. 70% of Americans believe that many ways lead to God. There are many religions that lead to God. 70%. Our paper's report has only one, there are many actual graphs that come with this report, but our paper only has one graph, and it's a graph about the fact that 70% of religious Americans say they believe many faiths can lead to an eternal state. I noticed that Katie Couric was also eager to report that fact. I think that the impression here is, look, you hard-headed Jesus people, get the message, 70% of Americans believe that many faiths lead to God. It's just another way of saying, no more of this Jesus talk. Stop it. Come on, get with it. That's exactly what's being said here. No more Jesus talk. I think we have to respond exactly as Peter and John respond. Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. We can't. Can't stop. I can't disobey God in order to please you, and I cannot stop talking about the one who has changed my whole life. Can't. Sorry. Love you. Can't stop. We need to preach Jesus, face up to persecution or rejection, and trust the power of the gospel. Go ahead and shine that sentence. Jeremy, we need to preach Jesus, face up to rejection, trusting the power of the gospel. We must not fear persecution or fear rejection. We must not fear rejection. It's part of it. The rejection, that's their responsibility. My responsibility is just to share the truth in love. There's something wrong with our faith if we allow fear of rejection to silence us. We ought to expect it. And let me say again, after this, I know of only 3 chapters in Acts that have no persecution in them. Rejection is part of it. Our Lord's marching orders are clear. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Go and make disciples of all nations. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. His orders are quite clear to us. Our contemporaries do not want to hear. They don't want to hear about guilt. They don't want to hear about Jesus only. They do not want to bend the knee. But keep in mind, neither did we want to bend the knee. We had our own issues. But the Spirit of God brought us to Himself. It is true, often they have brute power on their side. It is, after all, the media that proclaims these things. 70% of Americans think that many religions lead to. It is, furthermore, the university centers and the power centers of our culture that have a very clear message against our message. But keep in mind that Peter and John were standing in the center of power. They were facing the center of power in their culture. This is the Supreme Court of Judaism. They're in Jerusalem. They're facing the great power center of their world. And guess what? The real power is with us. Look at verse 8 again. Then Peter, filled with the Spirit. There's where the power is. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with love. With love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. When we're filled with the Spirit and filled with love, then the power is residing in us. Even though we may look pretty powerless, we're not. And furthermore, we have been given not only the Spirit, we have been given the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. We have a message that is more important, more powerful than any message given to anyone in the history of humanity. That message is given to us. We have the power. And so we can speak the truth in love. We cannot allow ourselves to be silenced. Many will come to faith through our witness. Remember, the chapter begins by a notation about the church has now grown up to 5,000 men. Church is growing. Yes, there's resistance, but God is at work. And we need to take our cue from the apostles.